Well, please stand with me as we read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. As we consider a doubter. Our text, our message this morning is entitled, He Comes to the Doubter. Let's read. We'll start actually in verse 19. On that evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see the hands, in his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Have a seat. As I was praying about passages of scripture to look at this morning together, this theme of Thomas kept coming to my mind. And maybe it's not the most common Easter text, but it is an Easter text. This is the day that Jesus rose. This is the resurrection day, and 7 days, or it says 8 days here, but that's counting the day it was on, so the following Sunday thereafter. Have you ever found yourself in a crisis of faith? Maybe your assumptions, your beliefs were challenged. Maybe you are the victim of abuse in a church. Or maybe as a child you saw spiritual hypocrisy in the lives of those who claim to be Christians. And so you determined to walk away from the church. Or maybe you just felt that you were intellectually superior to the claims of the Bible, being a product of our modern generation that excuses anything that's supernatural that can't be tested by the laws of science. And whether you're hurt or wounded, or if you found the claims of Christ unpersuasive, first of all, I'm glad you're here this morning. On this Resurrection Sunday, we want to draw our attention to the most well-known doubter in the New Testament, a man by the name of Thomas. On that first evening when Jesus, after his resurrection, he came to his disciples in a closed and upper room. And I want us to consider the progression that happens through the verses that we read together. And the first thing to consider is doubt comes from disappointments. Doubt comes from disappointments. How Thomas came to be one of Jesus' disciples, we're not told in Scripture. We know that, for example, Peter was out fishing, and Jesus came to Peter, and as Peter was casting his net, he says, cast your net on the other side, and then he says, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. We know that Matthew was in the tax booth, and he said, come follow me, and he leaves behind the tax booth. But Thomas, we don't know his backstory. We don't know his education. We don't know his background. All we know from his former religious experience was that he was Jewish. We don't know if he was devout, if he was a skeptic. We really don't know much about Thomas before John starts writing about him in the fourth gospel. And in a sense, I find that really helpful because it really makes Thomas an every person's person. We can all relate to his ambiguity. We can all see ourselves in his story because not a lot of detail is given. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only mention him as one of the 12. But John starts to unpack this individual. John's gospel gives us a perspective on this follower of Jesus. First, we see Thomas with a strong commitment to Jesus. In John chapter 11, not too long before Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus' enemies had grown hostile and it was too dangerous for Jesus to go into Judea, especially the area around Jerusalem, Jesus' friend Lazarus had died. And in John 11, Jesus determines that he's now going to go to Bethany, which is only a mile and a half from Jerusalem. And all the disciples round about him said, Lord, the Jews are looking to kill you. That's the last place you should go. And Thomas, verse 16 of John 11, he addresses the other disciples and he says, let's go with Jesus and die with him. Now that's some moxie. That's some conviction. He was confident in his master and was ready to die with his master. Well, fast forward the clock to just a few days before our text. The night that Jesus was betrayed. So this would have been Thursday night. The night before his crucifixion. Jesus told his disciples, you know the way. And we see Thomas again at this point. He speaks up and he basically says, yeah, no, not really. Actually, we don't know the way. I mean, how could we? That's a rough paraphrase. In response to Thomas, Jesus makes his infamous statement. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas was willing to follow Jesus even to death. But he was also one who wasn't in a position to pretend to understand when he didn't. He's willing to go, but if he doesn't get it, he's going to tell you up front, yeah, no, I don't understand. I don't know what you're talking about. All the other disciples are like, okay, Jesus, that sounds really profound. We're with you. Thomas is like, yeah, no. No, could you unpack that for me? But something happened. Thomas is willing to put all of his chips in, if you would allow the metaphor, on Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And now he's dead. The life is dead. He was killed. What is going through Thomas's mind at this point? What's going through all the disciples' mind at this point? Well, I think we can get a sense from some sampling of some of the ways that the disciples were responding, some of the ways that they had thought. For example, in Luke 24, in verse 21, this is after Jesus rose on that first Sunday. As two of his disciples were on the road to Emmaus. They encounter Jesus, but they don't realize it's Jesus yet at this point. And as they encounter Jesus, they tell Jesus this, verse 21, "But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now notice the verb tense there. We had hoped, which means we no longer hope. Hope is dead. Hope is over. Such expectation, such anticipation, such disappointment. Their hope is gone. The death of their hope is as real as a garden tomb. These men believed that Jesus was the answer to everything. And in a matter of hours, he's dead. Matthew chapter 19, this is before Jesus is crucified, and the disciples are having a conversation with Jesus, and Peter, he speaks up in verse 27, and Peter said in reply, "So we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" The thing I want to point out here is Peter's awareness that they left everything. They left everything behind. John and his brother James, they left behind their fishing business. Peter left behind his nets. Matthew left behind his profitable business as a tax collector. These guys had banked everything on Jesus. And Jesus was killed. So when Thomas says here in verse 25, "I will never believe," he doesn't say that in a vacuum. He's not trying to be dramatic. And the way this is worded in the Greek is there's an emphatic negation. It's this idea of, "I will never, ever believe unless some criteria is satisfied." See, Jesus called for total trust, and they trusted him, and now they feel like they're left out there in the wind. Thomas has experienced disappointment. And because of the disappointment, he now doubts. But number two, doubt is normal. Doubt is normal. It would be easy to jump on Thomas's case and give him that nickname, Doubting Thomas, as if somehow we never doubt. As if somehow we are always certain in everything. We're better than Thomas. Doubting's not unique to him. In fact, as we look at our passage, I want to point out some of the language used in our passage on two Sundays. So you have Resurrection Sunday, the Easter Sunday, the day Jesus rose at the beginning of our passage, and then you have the following Sunday a week later. And notice the language that's used. In verse 19 and in verse 26, it's the first day of the week. In both cases, it's Sunday. In verse 19 and in verse 26, the doors of the room that they're in are locked in both cases. Again, verse 19 and verse 26, Jesus came and stood among them, not hindered by locked doors. There's a lesson there that you cannot lock Jesus out. Verse 19 and verse 26, again, Jesus greets them with the exact same greeting. Peace be with you. Verse 20 and verse 27, Jesus reveals his hands and his side. See, we can be quick to go to verse 27 when Jesus addresses Thomas and says, "See here my hand and my side." But Jesus shows the other disciples as well his hand in his side, there in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hand and his side. John carefully shows us the parallel between Thomas and the other disciples. See, we want to put Thomas in his own category, and somehow he's different from the others. But actually, they're all in the same boat, so to speak. It's not as if the other disciples didn't have their times of struggling to believe. And we see their struggle to believe all through the Gospels. These are very normal people. How can a small boy's lunch feed a multitude? In Mark chapter 6. Matthew 17. This demon's too hard to be cast out. Peter and John, or in Luke 5, we toiled all night and caught nothing. When Jesus tells them to launch out for a catch. Again, Peter in Matthew 27, I swear to you, I do not know him. Mary and Martha, both of them. In John 11, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Nathanael in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, the battle of faith was not unique to Thomas. Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Throughout the whole of Scripture, all the way from Genesis, all the way through, we see the disciples of Jesus, those in covenant with God, struggling at times to believe. You have what God says on one hand, and you have what circumstances look like on the other. And the question is, which one will you trust? Which one will you believe? God's people battling doubt from time to time. We're constantly weighing up what we believe and what we perceive. And sometimes our experiences will speak against the claims that Christ makes. If God is a God of love, why did that happen? And so forth. Sometimes that leads to doubts. We expect God to heal someone and he doesn't. We wonder why God didn't protect that person, maybe ourselves, from that evil act. But more important than having doubts is how we respond to them. More important than having question marks is where we go with them. Thomas didn't pretend he didn't have doubts. He didn't just go along to get along and hide the fact that he was struggling. No, he was very vocal about it. And I imagine a statement like that could be a little shocking, couldn't it? Unless I stick... In fact, the Greek is very interesting. The word for stick his hand inside is actually like thrust, like you're throwing something. Unless I throw my hand into his side, I will not believe. You're like, whoa, Thomas, that's a little over the top. Be a little more reverent in your response. But he's being honest. He's not pretending. He's not candy coating his struggle, and he's not hiding his struggle from the others. He brings it out. Here's a question for us. Where do we take our doubts? Where do we take our doubts? Number three, the resurrected Lord meets us in our doubts. The resurrected Lord meets us in our doubts. Notice that Thomas is present with his doubts, while he is also present with those who believe. He brings his doubts amongst those who are believing. Now, a week before, they had some doubts. They're afraid, closed in a room. Rather than walk away from people who are believing the thing he is doubting, he joins with them. How easy is it for us when we are confused and God doesn't act the way we thought he should act and we're struggling to connect the reality of our experience and the truth of Scripture and it feels like there's a chasm between them? How easy is it for us to just walk away from the whole thing? But that's not what Thomas does. And he's really struggling. I will never believe. But what he does is he joins himself with the believers. You find that you're wavering in your faith. You find that you're wondering if Christianity is true. One of the best places to be is with those who believe. Thomas wasn't resolved to remain in unbelief. You might get that sense because he says so emphatically, I will never believe. And you might think, oh, he's committed to never believing. That's not what he says. He says, unless this happens, I'll never believe. He's open to believing, but he's put forth a criteria that sort of he thinks needs to be satisfied in order to believe. In other words, he wants to believe, he's willing to believe, but he finds this barrier to his faith. And so he's willing to come. He's kind of like the man who says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. These are two different postures, aren't they? I will never believe unless versus I will never believe. It sounds like what Thomas is asking for is a bit extreme. But actually, he's only asking for what Jesus did for the other disciples. He says, I won't believe unless I see the wounds. Now he adds to that, I want to stick my finger and my hand in the wounds. But you see, when he met up with the other disciples after Jesus had already left the room in the first part of our text, in verse 24, when Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And that's when he says, unless I see his hands and the mark in the nails. Well, when Jesus came to them, he showed them his hands. In his side. He is asking for the same thing that Jesus did for the others. He's not asking for something unique. He's asking for what Jesus has already done. Now, Thomas, at this point, he hasn't surrendered his doubts. But he's also not comfortable with his doubts. He hasn't let go of his doubts and say, you know what, I don't doubt anymore. I'm good. I'm moving on. But he also is not comfortable with his doubts to sit there and say, it is what it is. I guess I'm not one of those. I'm out. He is battling. And we know this. Because he joins with the other disciples. He doesn't cut himself off. And he's honest with God. He's honest with the other believers about his doubts. And he's seeking for clearer vision. Can I encourage you this morning, if you have doubts, to be honest about those doubts with the body of Christ. Bring them into the light rather than hide them and letting them fester. Bring them out amidst the body of believers with a willingness to have a clearer vision. There's a lot of things in this world that are disappointing. There's a lot of things. This world is broken. Things don't work the way they're created to work. And so we oftentimes feel the gap between what is and what should be. And our tendency is to blame God for that gap. And we're not told if Thomas is blaming God for that gap, but it's very possible. But we need to bring those things out into the light. So what happens? What happens next is wonderful. What happens next is amazing. Jesus enters the private space, passing through a locked door. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He addresses the group, and then he narrows his focus to Thomas. There's something personal about this. See, Thomas isn't just a number. He's not just one of those disciples, as if they're just unnamed mob of people. No, they're all people that Jesus knows personally, intimately. And with Thomas's doubt, Jesus speaks to him directly and offers him evidence. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is under no obligation to give Thomas further evidence. But he does. But with that evidence, there's a challenge to Thomas. Notice here, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger in here. See my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not remain in your unbelief. Do not remain in your doubt. Believe." And Thomas's response is beautiful. "My Lord and my God." He answers Jesus with certitude, with clarity, with conviction. He doubted the most. And then he gives the greatest confession of who Jesus is. The greatest of doubters, the greatest profession. "My Lord and my God." He sees that Jesus is both Lord and God. He sees who Jesus is in that moment. His eyes are open. His doubt dissipates. "Jesus, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my God." Listen, sometimes it's the skeptic who encounters the risen Christ in the most profound way. Because they battled with their doubts, they didn't take the evidence for granted. And they saw the power of God when their eyes were finally opened. Don't write off the skeptic. Don't write off the person with doubts. Don't dismiss them. We would be the ones who dismiss people like Thomas. Now, it's interesting that the text nowhere implies that Thomas actually stuck his finger in Jesus' hand or his hand in Jesus' side, even though Jesus gave him that invitation. And it's very deliberate here. I think the only right conclusion we're to draw from this is that he didn't do it. He didn't need to do it. Now, listen. He said, "Unless I stick my finger in his hand and my hand in his side, I will never believe." That was his criteria. But you know what happened when he saw the risen Lord? He didn't need to do it anymore. His criteria was then invalidated. It no longer was necessary. He no longer needed to have the answer the way he thought he needed to have it. There's something about an encounter with the risen Lord that slays doubt. And that's what happens with Thomas. He didn't need to touch the scars. He needed to encounter the Savior. Jesus came to Thomas in his doubts. He met Thomas where he was. This is always what the Lord Jesus does. He meets you in the shadowlands. He pursues you in your confusion. He came into our world not when we were looking for him, but when our back was turned to him. He became like one of us. He walked among us. Do you have doubts today? Where are you going with those doubts? The fact that you're here today, that means in rather than turning from those who believe, you've chosen to gather with them, even amidst your doubts, which means you are in a good place. Maybe you've placed certain criteria on your belief. I won't believe unless. I will by no means believe unless. But once Thomas encountered the risen Christ, he no longer needed to touch the scars. There's something about the beauty of the God become flesh who conquered death that lays our doubts to rest. And when doubts start to rise up, we need to see him afresh. No longer any need for doubts. Does God really deal with all my sin? Will God really love me no matter what? Will he be there if I get hurt again? He conquered death. So what obstacle will hinder him from coming to you? Not a tomb with a stone rolled over it. Not a room with a locked door. He comes in. At the end of the day, our doubts really come down to projecting our weakness, our frailty, and our limitation onto Jesus. Can Jesus really be that good? Can he really be that amazing? My life experience has taught me that there are things, nothing is good enough that it's true. We say that saying, don't we? It's too good to be true. So if it's that good, there has to be something wrong with it. But Jesus is the real deal. In the Old Testament, when the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon, the son of David, the king, and all of his wealth and wisdom, she had to go see for herself. So she made the journey from where she lived in North Africa all the way to Jerusalem to see Solomon, the son of David. And when she saw the king, she said, "The half of it wasn't told me." She thought, certainly this was all exaggerated. And she got there and she said, "The half of it wasn't told me. What I have seen blows all of my suspicions and skepticism out of the water." If that was true, to see the son of David, the king of Israel, how much more true is it to see the risen king, the true son of David, the greater than Solomon, vanquishing our doubts? In the breathtaking presence of the one who rose from the dead, there is no oxygen for doubt to breathe. There is only glory to behold. Faith is something that comes from Jesus, and so when we bring our doubts near to him, we're asking him to give us faith. We're asking him to expel our doubts. And some might think that if I have doubts, and that means Jesus is not interested in me. If I have doubts, and Jesus wants nothing to do with me. But the fact of the matter is, doubts draw him close. Doubts bring him closer to reveal himself to us, as he does with Thomas, as he did the week before with the other disciples. Now, unlike Thomas, we're not going to see in this life the resurrected Lord with our two physical eyes. And some might say, "Well, see, I can't believe because Thomas at least saw with his eyes." But we can believe with the eyes of faith. God grants faith if we're willing to receive it. And sometimes the greatest doubters become the greatest proclaimers. our text continues to talk about those who believe without seeing. Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is a blessing for us who believe without sight. So how are we to believe? Well, John continues on. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples," this is verse 30, "which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says, "I wrote this down to kill your doubt." You have the Word of God that reveals the God of the Word. And the Word of God has power to bring faith to our cold, dead hearts, as it kindles a flame that shall never be put out. We encounter the risen Lord as he's revealed through his Word. And when his Word comes to us, like Jesus came to Thomas, doubt suffocates. Doubt dies as we encounter the risen Lord. So where do you go with your doubts? To those who believe? To the Word that reveals who he is? In honesty, saying, "Lord, I have questions. I have doubts. Reveal yourself to me." And if you take that posture, the risen one will meet you there. Do you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for Thomas, who is probably more like us than we'd like to admit. We thank you that you reveal yourself, Lord, to us in our doubts. And time again, Lord, I can confess when I have been uncertain about things and you've revealed yourself in fresh ways through your Word, I've been able to say the half of it wasn't told me. And I know that that testimony is echoed throughout this room a million times over. But where doubts still remain, we pray that the risen Lord would enter through locked doors. And that the truth of your sufficiency, your love, your faithfulness, your glory, and your power would shine forth as the noonday sun. In Jesus' name, amen.